I want to invite you today to go back to Exodus chapter 3. And for those who are visiting, we have recently started an exposition of this foundational Old Testament book. And we find ourselves this morning in the middle of chapter 3, looking to finish it out from verse 13 and down through verse 22. And of course, this is the account of Moses' call. The Lord appears to him at the burning bush to move on him to return to Egypt from his period of kind of exile and to be God's instrument to deliver the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And we saw the first part of that conversation last week in verses 1 to 12, and particularly Moses' objection or question, "Who am I that I should do this task?" The Lord answered him roundly and sufficiently that ultimately you are nothing, but I am with you and I will work mightily to use you to accomplish this mission. But evidently Moses was still struggling, and he had further questions and further objections, and we're going to get into another piece of that conversation this morning. But as we do, I want us to think together about the idea of names, people's names, and how you respond when somebody calls your name, or when they remember your name, or when they don't remember your name. I struggle to remember people's names. It usually takes me multiple touches and multiple repetitions to connect the name with a face so that it's solid in my memory. And so on that point, I looked up some tips that people give to help you remember their names. Here is one writer giving us five tips. Number one, meet and repeat. Meet and repeat. When you get someone's name, don't just nod and continue the conversation. Try to plug the name into what you're saying. For example, if the man in front of you says his name is Mark, say, "Hi, Mark. Nice to meet you." And even in the first encounter or encounters, the repetition of the name and looking at the individual can be useful. Number two, spell it out. And they reference someone, an expert, who says that asking someone to spell his or her name, even if, especially if it's an unusual one, that this can be a technique that is helpful if you have a visual memory, as it creates a mental picture of the person's name. Now, normally, particularly with a stranger, when I'm on the phone, I just right away start spelling out my name because I know they're going to butcher it. But apart from that, this is a helpful way to maybe seal it in your memory. Number three, associate. Many experts suggest that you conjure a verbal game or image when you first hear a name. This could be an alliterative pattern involving something you know about the person. So if the lady's name is Joanne, and she is from New Jersey, in your mind, say, "Joanne from Jersey," and maybe that will help it stick. Or if you're talking to somebody in the sales department whose name is Sarah, refresh your memory and drive it home by just repeating to yourself, "Sarah sells," or whatever you can come up with. Number four, make connections. Another way association can be helpful is to make a connection between the person you're talking to and someone else you know with the same name. So if the lady's name is Carrie and you happen to have a sister named Carrie, bring that up and make that connection, and that will not only help the conversation, but it might help you remember the name as well. Number five, choose to care. Most memory experts point out that one of the main reasons we forget someone's name is that we're not really focused on learning it in the first place. There's too much else going on, and it is vying for our attention. Quoting one of these people, "If you make a conscious decision that you're going to remember names, because you care about the people you meet, you will immediately become much better at doing it. And isn't that the case, that we feel the opposite of that when people don't remember, particularly if it's been multiple conversations that we have had with them? In fact, this writer says, remembering names is important on so many levels. It makes people feel good to hear their name, and they pay greater attention. Studies show that hearing our name activates our brain, even when it's spoken in a noisy room. You may notice that influential leaders take care to use people's names and even mention personal aspects that they share in common. This isn't by accident. They know it matters and use it. We feel better when people remember us, and worse when they don't. Remembering somebody's name and connecting it with them as an individual is one of the most basic things that we can do to begin a relationship with them and to show that we care. The name is one of the most basic things about them that identifies them, that kind of singles them out as an individual that you want to give personal attention to. And so if even we understand that on a personal level, we are prepared to appreciate the emphasis of the passage that is in front of us this morning, because it centers on a name that is supposed to be remembered. And it centers on the meaning of that name. Look with me at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, the translators have added the word if into that sentence to kind of smooth it out. And it sounds like a condition, but really it's presented in the literal rendering as this kind of a scenario that Moses puts up. He's not really saying whether he will go or whether he won't. Literally, this says, behold, I am going to the people of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will ask me, what is his name? What should I say to them? And the thrust of that wording is to say something like this. Suppose I go. Let's suppose that that is the case, that I follow through. That's the scenario. And as I go, people ask me, what is the name of the God that supposedly I met? Can I give them any information to persuade them a little bit that I'm not off my rocker when I'm making these dramatic claims that the God of heaven appeared to me and he says, lead my people out of Egypt, such a radical move and strategy and idea? What can I say to kind of substantiate theologically that this is true, that this is a real experience and that God really is behind me? Some people suggest that the people of Israel would have been asking that kind of question because since they had been in Egypt so long, they had sort of blended in with the polytheistic culture that was around them. And they recognized multiple gods, and also the name of their own national god was so far off in the past that it was a little foggy in their memory, and they would need a lesson, a rehearsal of who this God was. Well, they had certainly blended in, and their worship of the Lord had become corrupted. That becomes really apparent almost out of the gate, as in chapter 32 of this book, they're worshiping a golden calf. But I think it's unlikely that they had actually forgotten the name of their nation's God, given how appreciative the people of Israel had always been about tradition and about the very unique relationship between the Lord and their forefather, Abraham. I think it's more likely in this case that when Moses asked, what is your name, he's not asking just for a label, just for a word to use to identify God. He's He's asking for some revelation of what this God is all about. A person's name, particularly in these ancient Near Eastern contexts, was often not just a label, but it was taken as some kind of indication of what this person was like. It was a kind of a summary of his character, a character sketch or some anticipation of how what you could expect out of this person. Not so much what is your name, but what does your name mean? And how is that meaning or that theology, we could say, how is that an assurance that Moses really knew what he was talking about, that he really could be trusted, that he really could be followed as he tries to get the people out of there? So maybe he was using this as a delay tactic. It's apparent still that he doesn't really want to go, and he's going to get more feisty with the Lord in the next chapter. But even setting that aside, this is a good question. This is a valid question. This is something that I would want to know. If God called me to serve him, particularly in this kind of drastic way, who are you and what are you all about? And on what authority can I get up and be talking to people like this? It's a good question. And so we're going to ask the question this morning. The title of the message is, what's in a name? It's a question. What's in a name? And we'll look first at the basic meaning of God's name as it is introduced in verses 14 to 15. And then we're going to look as well at the assuring implications of that name that are laid out as the chapter continues. So let's consider, first of all, the initial response of the Lord in verses 14 to 15, where he lays out the basic meaning of his name. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is a foundational text for the entirety of the rest of the Bible. It really is, as God is, for the first time in Scripture. It's the first time in this book that the name Yahweh, which is behind the expression of the Lord in verse 15, it's the first time it occurs in Exodus, even though they've been praying to this God already. But this is foundational for the rest of the Bible because it is just pronouncing explicitly certain foundational realities of who God is. What does it mean for him to call himself I am, or I am who I am, or the Lord, or Yahweh? Well, we understand, I hope, that God goes by many titles in the Bible. They all have a place. They're all on purpose designed to get across some idea about his character. Sometimes he's called God, but let's think about some of these other titles, not just God, but expressions like the Almighty that speak about God's infinite power. The Bible talks about him as the Eternal One, the one who exists without end, is infinite in reference to time. The Bible talks about the Lord as the Holy One, the one who is high and lifted up, distinct, unique, one of a kind. And on we could go, and those are all significant. They all have a place in God's revelation of himself. But I want to say about all of those that none of them are actual names as we would think of a name. And it's just like with us as human beings. I have many titles in terms of the hats that I wear in life and the roles that I play, just like you do. One individual can have multiple titles depending on where he happens to be or what he happens to be doing at a particular time. I am a citizen. I am a Christian. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a pastor. I am a professor. And maybe there are some others I'm not thinking of at this time. Titles that speak about roles that you play, but none of those are actually my personal name. I have only one of those. And it works the same with the Lord. He has many titles that speak to his roles and his attributes, but only one that's actually his personal name. And this passage is the Bible's most detailed explanation of what that name means. What does it mean and how do we define it? Normally, when we try to define a term, it is not a good idea to define it on the basis of etymology. And I spend a lot of time talking to my students about being careful when you're doing a Bible word study not to get carried away talking about the root of a word. Why? Because typically, over time, as a word works its way into a language, the meaning of that word changes. And it may or it may not preserve the meaning of the spelling in terms of the original root. And often words take on a life of their own, and later generations have no clue as to what the root is, and they don't make those kinds of connections. And so what you do is you focus on the immediate usage of the word, the immediate usage in that setting, in the context where it is used. However, there are times when in the Bible a text goes out of its way to make a connection between the root of a word and the meaning of it. And when that happens, we certainly want to be sensitive to it and get what we're supposed to out of it. In this case, it is generally agreed that when God identifies himself in chapter 3 and verse 14 as I am who I am, or I am, or included in that the word translated the Lord, that those are reflecting the Hebrew word that means to be. It means to be. It has something to do with God's being. In the first person, just like in our language, the first person of to be is I am. And that is what you see reflected there in verse 14. The third person of to be is, in English, he is. He is, when you're talking about somebody else, and that is the spelling underneath the term translated the Lord. This has something to do with God being, or God being something or other. Now, in the case of the expression translated the Lord, that was something that developed by tradition, and it's also a change from the way God introduced himself in the first statement of I am. Why would he switch from I am to he is, which is what happens as you move from verse 14 to verse 15. First of all, he says, Moses, I am who I am. Tell the people, I am sent me to you. And then he says, wait a minute, tell them, he is sent me to you. Why would he change from the first person to the third person? I think it's pretty obvious. What would you think if I were giving you a lesson or a sermon and you say, what is the name of your God? And I answer, I am. It sounds like I'd be talking about myself if I use the first person. And that is the way the Lord first says it, but in light of the fact that he's going to the people and he's representing God and he's not God, it would be blasphemous for him to refer to himself that way or to at all confuse the issue. The Lord says, let's switch it over to the third person. That is the appropriate way. You're going to call me he is. And so that's helpful. However, it just raises more questions. What does it mean for God to say I am or he is? And there are many ideas as to what that could be communicating. A lot of people historically have thought that that is a way of referring to the self-existence of God. Where the Lord says, I just am. This is a general reference to my being, and particularly the fact that I don't depend on anyone or anything else to make me who I am. I just am. I am self-sustaining. And that actually makes some sense in this context because it is connected with the burning bush incident that I talked about last time, where this fire was burning and yet it was not really depending on the bush as the fuel to keep it burning. It just was burning, keeping itself going, the self-existence of God. That is how many people understand it. And then building off of that, people will say that because God is self-sustaining, this statement, I am, speaks to him being sovereign. And it speaks to him being immutable. And then that is sometimes backed up by people coming along and changing the verb tenses from what it reads here. So that instead of saying, I am who I am, and grammatically this is possible, they say, I will always be what I am. That is, I'm not going to change. I am this by definition, and nothing is going to change me. Or you could even read it, I will always be what I have been, going back into the past. Whatever translation there communicates the idea of God is who he is. Nothing affects him in terms of changing his character, in terms of threatening him, in terms of sustaining him or telling him what to do. God is just so different from everything else. Other people will say when he says, I am, we want to remember the promise he just made in verse 12 to Moses, I will be with you. So that this is just another way of speaking about God's presence. I am in the sense that I'm right here with you and I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to enable you to carry out this work. And yet other people will take this as what we call a causative and they will translate it like this. I will or I do cause to be. I cause to be. Not just that I am self-sustaining, but I actually bring everything else into existence. So that phrase speaks of God as the creator and the sustainer of all things. Now you think back through that list. God's self-existence, God's sovereignty, God's immutability, God's presence, God as the creator. All of those things are true about God. All of those are biblical teachings. All of those are related to what we're reading here. The question is that in fact, are all those wonderful truths really the meaning that is expressed by the Lord calling himself, I am? Some of them are going to come up as what I'm calling implications of the name. But is there something more foundational that's actually the meaning of the name itself and the reason God calls himself, I am? I want to share with you another approach to defining this word. I actually learned this years ago from my Hebrew professor and doctoral mentor. He happens to be Maddie Bell's grandpa, so if you have a problem with this, you can go talk to her. The first thing I want to note is that when the Lord first starts talking, he says, I am that I am. But then very quickly, he drops the that I am. He simplifies it all and he just says, I am. What is going on here? And the reason is that the word that in the first expression doesn't always mean that as in a relative pronoun as it comes out in English. It's really just the way in the original language of saying what comes after the first I am is somehow subordinate to the second I am, which really you can just render it by adding a dash or something. He says, Lord, what is your name? And he says, I am, dash, I am. So tell them, I am sent you. He doesn't repeat, I am that I am, the second time. It's just the one statement, I am. And then he changes it to the third person, as I mentioned, so that it would not be confused with Moses. Now, you think about that expression, I am or he is. That could be a way of just speaking about somebody existing. If I just came along and said, I am, you might think, well, he's just talking about he's alive. But that is a pretty unique way to use that language that is more philosophical than typically is the case when this terminology occurs in the Hebrew Bible. Usually, and it's just like in English, when we say I am, you're expecting something else to fill it out. We expect a compliment. It might be a noun. You could say about the Lord, I am creator. It might be an adjective. I am holy. Usually when somebody says, I am, you're expecting a compliment to complete the sentence, to fill out, to actually give you the point that they're trying to make. Here the Lord does not give a compliment. And I'm arguing that's the point. He leaves it blank. It's like he answers Moses' question, but he doesn't really answer it. He leaves it open-ended, and he does so on purpose. What I'm saying is that God is so overflowing in his character and in the resources that he has available to him that he cannot be narrowed down to one idea, to one attribute, to one action. When Moses says, Lord, who are you? And is this going to be successful? And are people going to believe me? And what am I going to say? And how am I going to succeed? The Lord just says, I am. You just wait. And as you see me work in this scenario, you're going to see some of the things that go in that blank to fill out the sentence. You really cannot narrow me down to any one thing. I am everything that my people need in whatever circumstance they happen to be going through. And only as you experience me at work in that setting, in those problems, are you really going to start to get some of a sense of just how wonderful and majestic and infinite I am. I really cannot give you a complete list of attributes or fill this out intellectually in some kind of comprehensive way. You're just going to have to go through this situation, and you're going to see some of the things that fill out the blank as to what all I am for you. And the way that I like to speak of it is that name of God, I am or he is referring to God's open-ended all-sufficiency. Let me say that again. What does the name I am mean? It is referring to God's open-ended all-sufficiency. And I was very encouraged as I was reading a little bit this week to look up a fairly recent commentary by a man named Thomas Dozeman on Exodus. And he said this very thing, quote, the name Yahweh actually creates an incomplete sentence that poses a question, he is what? The answer requires further reading in Exodus, which records the future actions of Yahweh for Israel. The content of the divine verbal name is contained in the actions of God for Israel. By reading on, the question posed by the name receives an answer. Read on and you'll find out what goes in the blank. For example, he says, he is Savior. He is Healer. He is Revealer. He is Covenant Maker, and so on. In other words, that's not really the total list. It's just the beginning of some of the things that go in that blank. Open-ended all-sufficiency. And this goes along perfectly with what I've been saying is the theme of Exodus, that this is about what? This is about knowing God through experience. This isn't about just a theology lesson. This is about God taking you through overwhelming trials and burdens, seeing you through that, and through the experience of him working in your life, you come to an experiential knowledge of him. The way you come to know him is by experiencing him in real life, by watching him put to use His infinite resources to deliver you from the burdens that you're bearing. And God says, this is how I want to be known. I don't want to be singled down to any one thing. I am everything that my people need. Let me fill in the blank as I take you through life and show you the multifaceted dimensions of my character and my resources. And then he says in verse 15, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Literally, he says, this is my memorial. This is what I want people to take away as they think about my name and my character. He is. The sad thing is that over time, even the Israelites, because of what I would call their superstition, ended up obscuring what the Lord wanted them to remember forever. And here is how it happened. They became so fearful. This is now during the period between the Testaments. And they had good reason to be fearful that they would disobey the Lord, given the history of their parents. But they became so fearful that they were going to misuse God's personal name, that they were going to blaspheme or violate the third commandment not to take his name in vain, that they actually stopped pronouncing it. They actually stopped using it as such, and here's what they did. They took the consonants of the Hebrew word and they plugged in the vowels from another Hebrew word and basically concocted a word that didn't exist. The vowels they borrowed were from God's title, Adonai, which means Lord. And if you plug in that Adonai, that kind of E sound, and the O in the middle into these letters, that's how you end up with the name Jehovah, which is actually brought into English, but originally, this was because of the Hebrew tradition of adding vowels from a different word into the name of God, and therefore, the actual original pronunciation was lost over time. Now, Adonai does mean Lord, and so what are people who translate the Bible going to do as they're putting this into another language? Guess what the translators of the Greek Old Testament did? Instead of actually trying to figure out and be consistent with what was going on here, they actually plugged in the Greek name Lord, which is Kurios. So that when you read this in the Old Testament in Greek, you don't read anything about he is or whatever. You actually read a different name altogether, a different title, the title Lord. And then when the people come along to make English translations of the Bible, they follow a similar tradition. But since there's another word for Lord Adonai, to show you that this is actually God's covenant name, what do? They capitalize the O-R-D on the word Lord, and that's why when you look at this in verse 15, even here in our English Standard Version, it says, the Lord, L, small cap, O-R-D. And in effect, over the centuries of translating it this way, I believe people have lost the point of this passage. Because this name does not mean Lord. It is not talking just about God and his authority or mastery over everything. It is much bigger and broader than that. And as scholars have looked into this, we're not 100% sure, but trying to figure out, piecing together the little bit of evidence that we have, the original vowels for this are not E and O, but A and E, which is how you end up with the word Yahweh that you run across from time to time. Very few Bible translations are willing to go back to our best understanding of how this was pronounced, although you see it all over the place in commentaries and other scholarly writings. And this is such a tragedy in my mind, where the very thing that God gave people so that they would treasure him, so that when they think about him, they think God is so huge that there is no end to the resources he has available to use to come to our rescue and to aid us in the trials of life. You end up changing it to something else, out of a hyper concern not to misuse it, and you end up missing the blessing that this passage is designed to use, which is why from time to time, when I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I do just go ahead and say Yahweh. And it might sound weird to the average person. That is the church's fault that it sounds weird, because we have not followed the trajectory of this passage and plugged in something different. God said, "This is how I want to be remembered." And we changed it. Let us go back to the original intent of this passage, to honor our God the way He wants to be honored, by referring to Him in the way that He revealed Himself. And it's all about His open-ended all-sufficiency. Well, that, I hope, is a good and helpful summary of the basic meaning of the name. But we come to the rest of the passage and to what I'm titling the assuring implications of God's name. And we don't need to spend too much time on verses 16 to 22, because a lot of it is by way of repetition of what has already been said and expanding on what has been mentioned twice, once at the end of chapter 2 and another time in the passage we looked at last week. And what's happening in these verses, pulling on what he had said, the Lord is filling out some of what goes in that blank. What are some of the things that are included in I am everything my people need? What are some of the things that are needed? Well, he's going to tell us what some of them are. First of all, he says in verse 16 that he is keenly attentive to the needs of his people. In other words, he isn't ignoring them. He isn't closing a blind eye. Listen to verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, He is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt." And I love the term here in the original that's translated observed. It is a key Old Testament word that refers to times when God, quote unquote, visits people. Not as in making a social visit just to show up to have a conversation. It's he draws near and visits in the sense that he is carefully investigating. He is really checking things out. He is evaluating the circumstances, and sometimes in response to what he, quote unquote, discovers as he makes that evaluation visit, sometimes the result is he's going to have to judge people. He's going to visit them with judgment. Other times, when he makes the evaluation and carefully considers what's happening, it's time to work mightily on their behalf to bless them, to deliver them, to provide for them, to work miracles for them. And this is stated here emphatically. I have truly observed, or as some other versions put it, I have attended carefully to you. Or another one, I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. The Lord is keenly attentive to the needs of his people. That is one of the things you want to associate with him being Yahweh. Or we would just put it this way. He cares. He cares. He isn't making light of it. He isn't saying, big deal. Deal with it. So what? He is really taking seriously the suffering that his people are going through, and he is observing it carefully to determine the best possible response. He cares. Number two, it is clear as well, another implication connected with the name Yahweh is that he is faithful to his covenant promises. And we've talked about both of these things already, his compassion and his faithfulness, in the last couple of messages. So in verse 16, he'd already connected Yahweh with him being the God of the fathers. He's not an upstart. This is not some new idea. This is something that's the outworking of a relationship that he had centuries ago established with the forefathers of these people. And now he says in verse 17, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And these are all terms that are borrowed from earlier statements of the covenant, both having to do with the people that are going to be dispossessed and also what God's own people are going to enjoy of the prosperity and the fruitfulness of the land of Canaan. So this is one reason that when we talk about God's name Yahweh, we say this is God's covenant name, right? It's not a name just at random to speak about all the wonderful things God can do. It's God is doing whatever he needs to do because he has tied himself, he has bound himself in covenant with a certain group of people, particularly the nation of Israel. And here it is connected with him being faithful to those covenant promises. Number three, there is also the aspect that he is sovereign over all. That is a part of his character. And he does demonstrate his great power and authority on behalf of his people that he's in covenant with, as they are now in bondage through this foreign power. So, as you read this next part of it, the last few verses of this chapter, even the fact that he keeps saying, I will do such and such, right? And he's talking about what is going to take place and how he is going to intervene, right? What's he doing? He's predicting the future. He's saying, this is what Pharaoh's going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. And it's like going to follow a script. Along the way, it's going to be a bit of a bumpy ride. And sometimes you're going to feel like, what happened, God? But even that, he's saying, expect it ahead of time. Here's what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. The other's going to happen. He's predicting the future. And he's saying, I will, self-determination, make this decision to engage in this way and to work things out. And so look at verse 18. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Some other time, as we get into the story of the plagues and such, we'll get back to that 3 days issue. But right now, I'm just making the point that he knows the future, that really because of his own work in the hearts of his people, when Moses shows up and he starts talking this way and he starts doing these miracles, they're going to believe him. They're going to listen to his voice. They're going to respond. And again, there's going to be some bumps in that relationship. But by the time this is over, the people are just going to stand in awe of Moses. And they're going to fear the Lord, but they're also going to fear Moses. It talks that way as you get to chapter 14 and chapter 15. They're going to listen, Moses. God is sovereign over the hearts of his own people, that he is going to work in them to receive this message and to believe it. And then he says, I'm also sovereign over the will of my enemies. As he goes on in verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt, see, God knows the future, will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God is not only sovereign over the hearts of his people, he's also going to show his sovereignty over Pharaoh. And the whole business about Pharaoh hardening his heart, which is going to come up in some detail as we get into these later stories, it's as though the Lord says, look, this is too easy of a job just to get you out of here. I'm going to up the ante and make this even more hard for myself by stepping in and hardening this man's heart so that he gets really stubborn and just refuses to let you go. I'm going to actually short-term strengthen the opposition to give myself a bigger challenge, so that by the end of this, it is apparent to everybody, I put Pharaoh on that throne for my purposes. And he really was just a pawn in my hand. Now we're going to have to look at that more closely. However, the Lord is asserting before any of this happened, I am sovereign over my own enemy. and I know what he's going to do, and I'm going to step in to make him more stubborn, and I'm making this harder because it gives me a greater platform to show myself off even more as the sovereign one. And on top of that, these verses also speak of God's sovereignty over nature, because he uses these miracles, harnessing the powers of nature in unusual ways in order to accomplish the task. And his sovereignty is so complete that actually he takes some of those enemies and turns them into supporters. This is amazing, verse 21. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God is sovereign over the enemies. Some of them he hardens, and some of them he turns into supporters. At least in the sense of, like, get out of here already. Do you want anything? And they load them up with valuables, gold and silver, as well as clothes. They were going to need that. Because unbeknownst to them, due to God's judging them, they're going to spend 40 years in the desert. They're going to need something to wear. And they're also going to need a lot of gold and silver to build a tabernacle for God in the wilderness. And the Lord is planning all this out ahead of time. And he says, actually, the Egyptians that used to be your masters, they're not going to be your funders. They're actually going to fund your exit and your life and your worship going forward. This is how sovereign I am. If you ask the question, what is your name or what are you to his people? These are just a few things that go in the blank to demonstrate he is everything he needs his people to be. He is working in these ways to show that he's attentive to their needs, that he's faithful to his covenant promises, that he is sovereign overall, and that is not a complete list. Now, we come along and we read this, and these are wonderfully inspiring stories, but we are not the people of Israel. We're not in the bind that they are in. What is the practical value for us? I would say, on one level, anything in Scripture that you run across that is going to teach you something about God and the fullness of his character and his commitment to you, the value is in just knowing God better. The value is in observing and deepening your understanding of who your God is. Folks, that's application enough. We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, where we're so eager to jump into practical application, like, tell me what to do or what not to do. And God is going to get there eventually. Like, chapter 20, there's a lot of do's and don'ts in the Ten Commandments and going forward. We're going to get there. But there's application enough in just saying, behold your God. He is Yahweh. He is everything. Look at his sovereignty and his faithfulness and his compassion. Worship him, love him. That is application. That is where this passage is driving you. And as you continue that line into the New Testament, this idea of the all-sufficiency of Yahweh is fleshed out in the teachings of our Savior. Because Jesus picks up this language and he takes it in all kinds of other directions, filling out even more what is involved. There was a time when he says, chapter 8 of John, before Abraham was, I am. And he is identifying himself as this same God. And there was another time when they were going to arrest him in the garden. And they say, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. And what happens? They all fall down, overwhelmed by his power. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. And in that same book of John, you know these statements. I hope you love these statements. And I'm arguing that they're just the New Testament extension of what we've been talking about this morning. So this morning, as you come, do you find yourself in need of spiritual sustenance? Maybe to have spiritual life to begin with. Maybe to carry on and persevere. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's just filling that blank in with one other thought. I saw a statement this week. Maybe this will be a blessing to you mothers. It said, mothers aren't really struggling over the fuel prices because we're used to running on empty. We've been training for this. Right? Do you feel like you're running on empty? You need the Lord to give you something in your soul to feed you and sustain you for another day or another week. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Do you need illumination and direction? He says, I am the light of the world. Do you need entrance into the kingdom of God to begin with? He says, I am the door. Do you need tender care and protection? Like you feel battered and wounded and shoved around and lost in life? He says, I am the good shepherd. Do you need assurance that you're going to live forever in His presence? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you need a sure path to a relationship with God as your Father? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as a believer, do you need power to be able to produce fruit and do something of substance for the Lord? He says, I am the true vine. And as you are drawing from me energy and power, you're going to be able to produce fruit. Those statements are just an extension of the theology of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and they speak to the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation, for sanctification, and for service. He is all that we could possibly need. And as I was preparing this message, I was reminded by Dr. Philip Ryken of the famous opening words of John Calvin when he started to write his Institutes. And he says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Think about that. Everything you need to know is wrapped up in knowing who God is and knowing who you are. And Ryken said, that's basically what we're seeing the Lord address here. In the passage from last week, Moses' question was basically, who am I that I should do this? And God's answer is, not much. In the passage that we've just looked at, the question is, who are you? And He says, open-ended all-sufficiency. I am everything you need. Ultimately, those are the only two things you and I need to know if we're to be faithful to Christ in this world. Who we are, and a right, humble self-perception, reliant on the Lord, and the infinite resources that God makes available to us through Jesus.